Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, we're going to read verses 40 to 56 this morning. Luke 8, verses 40 to 56. You'll find that on page 866 of the Bibles provided for you. We're continuing to work our way through the life of the Apostle John and times when he's mentioned specifically. And here in this passage, you're going to see that there are two miracles here sort of tangled up together. These two separate occasions, these two separate needs and that Jesus met that are sort of tangled up together in this one story. And in one sense, they seem unrelated to each other, and one seems to get in the way of the other. But there's a trend and there's a theme that runs through both of them here. Notice as I read here how each person that interacts with Jesus here shows what they believe Jesus can do, their preconceptions about who Jesus is and what he can do. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. This is the holy word of God. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood, who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Everyone knew better than Jesus what Jesus could do. Or at least they thought they knew better what Jesus could do than he did. Think through his interactions with each of the people in this passage here, each of the people that he talks with. Here this woman with this discharge of blood believed that Jesus could heal her, but she believed she had to do it in a secret way. She believed that she couldn't approach him directly, that she couldn't be fully welcomed and publicly received and healed by Christ. And then Peter thought that Jesus couldn't possibly really know who had touched him, or that he could actually know particularly that one particular person in the crowd had touched him. And then this messenger from Jairus' house came, and he thought that Jesus could help with sickness, but he didn't think that Jesus could help once the girl had died. And then Jesus gets to the house, and the mourners at the house didn't believe that Jesus could raise a girl from the dead. And they laughed at him when he said that she was merely sleeping. Each of these people that Jesus was interacting with had ideas about what Jesus could or couldn't do. And each of them had a particular picture of Jesus in their minds, of who Jesus was in their minds, that needed correcting, that was incorrect. And time after time here, as we go through this passage, Jesus challenges these opinions. They wanted to place limitations on Jesus based on what they thought was possible, And in each case, Jesus challenged them again and again to see that they didn't understand him. They didn't truly know who he was and what he could do. He kept telling them over and over again here, hang on, you don't get it. You don't know who I am. You don't understand what I'm capable of. You have an incorrect picture of me in your head, and instead of imposing that on me, listen to me. Believe me. Jesus is telling them to believe him and who he says he is and what he can do. He had to remind them here of particular aspects of his character and who he is that they were wrong about, that they didn't understand properly. Friends, when we talk about believing in Jesus, we're not just talking about having some kind of positive feeling towards Jesus. There's a fact, a straightforward truth and fact aspect of believing in Jesus. Simply put, do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that Jesus can do what he says he can do? Because here in this passage, we see people at different stages or different levels of faith. You see people who do have true faith, but it's weak or it's small, and they need to be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. You see others with just outright unbelief. But in both cases, they needed to hear Jesus, believe what he was saying about himself, and trust in him. And friends, that is still true for every one of us today, that Jesus called these people there on this occasion, and he calls you today to believe him about what kind of Savior he is. Friends, believe Jesus about what kind of Savior he is. And there are so many aspects to who Jesus is as the Savior, but we're going to look this morning particularly at the truths he emphasized here in this passage, that he showed and demonstrated to them. And the first here is that Jesus is a welcoming Savior. Jesus is a welcoming Savior. Our passage opens here with Jairus coming and pleading for the sake of his daughter, but then almost immediately it's interrupted. That process is interrupted by the arrival of this woman. And so we'll get back to Jairus and his daughter here in a little bit, but I want to look here at this woman in particular to begin with. And friends, this was an unwelcome woman. This was an unwelcome woman because of her condition. Again, as I mentioned when we went to read in Leviticus earlier, we're so distant from those Old Testament regulations and from that lifestyle of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness that I think we have to work extra hard to really understand this passage. We have to really work extra hard to put ourselves into the mindset of the people at the time and what it meant to be unclean. This woman had a physical issue, a medical issue that was physically difficult in its own right. It was a challenge in her life. It was taxing. It was a constant source of inconvenience. And that physical suffering wasn't insignificant. But I think even more so, she had to bear the weight of being constantly ceremonially unclean. If you notice in what we read in Leviticus, it said every day that she has this flow of blood, she is unclean. And this woman had borne that for 12 years. And it's not just that she was unclean. In Leviticus 15 that we looked at earlier, it also tells us that everyone else who came in contact with her was unclean. Everyone who came into contact with what she came into contact was unclean. She not only had a difficult isolating lifestyle herself in being unclean, she made other people unclean. She made other people's life inconvenient. And so she was an unwelcome person. She complicated people's lives. It was just easier if she wasn't involved. It was easier if people kept their distance from her. And so you see the desperation in this woman. We're told she had spent her entire living trying to be healed. She'd spent every cent she had on every doctor she could find to stop this bleeding, to stop this medical condition, to be healed and to be done with being constantly unclean, being done with this affliction, but nothing would work. And so you can understand why she approached Jesus the way that she did. She wanted so desperately to be healed. And as I said, she had a true seed of faith there. Jesus tells her faith has made her well. A true seed of faith in coming to and believing that Jesus could heal her. But at the same time, she wanted to stay as low profile as possible. She wanted to draw as little attention to herself. She had become so accustomed to being ostracized and to being unwelcome that she wanted to just avoid all human contact if possible, aside from what she needed to be healed. She wanted to be healed, but she didn't believe that she could come and be welcomed and be fully received by Jesus in a direct way. She didn't want to risk that exposure to all these people around her, and she thought she couldn't really be that close to Jesus. She just wanted to touch the edge of his garment. But look at the way that Jesus treats this woman. Look at the compassion and the welcome that he extends to her. He wouldn't let her go without interacting with her personally. He wouldn't let her go with just the physical healing. It wasn't just that he wanted to make her clean. It's that he wanted to welcome her and show compassion to her. Jesus knew he had healed someone, and he wasn't content to let that pass. And he stopped and wouldn't go on until he found out who it was who had been healed. When I first came to this passage and I was getting ready to preach it, I was planning just to focus on Jairus' daughter, because that's the part where John really shows up. Peter, James, and John are taken with Jesus into the house. And I was trying to figure out a way to skip over this middle part so we could really focus on Jairus' daughter this morning. But I discovered a link here between the two miracles that is part of the reason that in each gospel where it's recorded, these events have to be recorded together. You notice that as we start in on this occasion, Jairus comes to Jesus pleading for his only daughter. Pleading for his only daughter who was 12 years old, who was dying. And quite a few of you here today have daughters right around that age. If you can imagine the grief and the heartache and the deep compassion that this man felt for his daughter, and the desperation of knowing that she was on the cusp of passing away, of being taken from him, of being cut off from him. You see that deep compassion and love of a father for his daughter. And then look down at verse 48. That when Jesus welcomed this woman, what did he call her? He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And as far as I can tell, this is the only person in Scripture whom Jesus calls daughter. Whom Jesus directly calls daughter. And every gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every gospel that records this miracle records that fact that he called her daughter. Because here they had this vivid picture of this fatherly love and compassion of Jairus for his daughter. And Jesus immediately showed them, this is the kind of love and compassion I have for this person. She is my daughter by faith. That's the compassion and the welcome and the love that Jesus showed to this woman. This woman who had been so unwelcome, who had been outcast for all those years, was welcomed with the compassion and love of a father. She thought that she could only touch the tassel on the edge of Jesus' clothes, but Jesus welcomed her. Do you believe that Jesus saves and welcomes? If you've not been forgiven through Christ, if you have the stain, if you have not been forgiven through Christ, you have the stain of sin on you. If you have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually unclean. All of us are born spiritually unclean, and all of us add to that uncleanness with our sin. And so there is a sense in which you don't deserve to be close to God because of your sin. This picture of physical uncleanness was given that symbolic value by God to teach us that we should be cut off from God. That's what this message, this idea of being unclean, was intended to teach under the old covenant. And if you feel the first time, or if you're feeling that idea of guilt and that weight of uncleanness before God, and he's convicted you and he's laid the heavy hand of the Holy Spirit on you, you may be thinking, Jesus can save me, he can wash me, but surely he can't want to have anything to do with me. Jesus can take away my sins, but he could never want to be close to somebody like me. Not after what I've done. Not with who I am deep down in the darkness of my heart. I don't deserve to be close to him. He may want to wipe the slate clean and send me on my way, but he's not going to want to have anything to do with me. But friends, that's not the character of our Savior. But when we repent and we come to him in faith, he doesn't just wash us. He welcomes and he brings us in. He doesn't just justify, he adopts. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. And so if you have true faith to be saved, true faith like this woman had, true faith that Jesus can heal you and has healed you, believe that Jesus offers, believe Jesus when he tells you, you can have this close fellowship with him. You can be part of his family. You can be welcomed and adopted and close to him. Believe him when he says that about himself. Now, there's another truth here about the way that Jesus saves people that might sound familiar at first when I say it here, but there's a distinction here that I think is important. Secondly, Jesus shows here that he is a personal Savior. Secondly, Jesus is a personal Savior. Look at Jesus' interaction with Peter here. Jesus is surrounded by this crowd of people. They've heard that Jesus is going to the house of a sick person, and they want to be there. They want to see the miracle. They want to be close to it. And the crowds are pressing in, and they're crowding around him. And this word for pressing in verse 42 is the same word that's used in the parable of the sower for the thorns choking out those new plants. That's the picture here. The crowd is so crammed in around him, it's like it's choking them. It's like it's restricting them. If you've ever been in a crowd where you moved without meaning to move, because you're so packed in and you're just carried along with the crowd, that's the feeling here. That's the idea that's communicated in the words here, that Jesus is just jostled and crowded by all these people around him. And so you can understand Peter's reaction a little bit here when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "What do you mean, who touched you?" And Peter shows him the respect to wait until everybody denies it. But then Peter says, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you right now. You're in this crowd. Everybody's jostling against you." But Jesus knew that power had gone out from him. That's what he says here. He could feel that power had gone out from him. He knew that he had healed someone. Now, this is one of those instances where it's kind of hard for us to put together Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. Jesus was and is fully human and fully God. And we need to remember the fact that Jesus in his human nature had to learn things. Luke, earlier in this gospel, talked about him going to the temple and listening to the teachers in the temple. And it says he grew in wisdom and stature. And so we need to not allow Jesus' divine nature to overwhelm his human nature to the extent that we would say Jesus never had to learn things or never had moments where he didn't know certain things. I believe that this is an instance where Jesus genuinely didn't know who had touched him. He knew he had healed someone, but he didn't know for sure who it was that had touched him. And also this idea of feeling power go out from him makes me uncomfortable a little bit at first, because it sounds more like magic. It sounds more like witchcraft or magic, what we think of as sort of the power of magic, more than we think of the way Jesus does miracles often. It's almost like something went out of him without him meaning for it to happen. But there was some sense in which we're given a glimpse here that's not fully explained. In some sense, Jesus could feel when he healed someone. He could feel the power through the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon him. He could feel the power go out from him to heal someone when he saved someone, when he healed someone. When Jesus performed a miracle, it was a personal individual act. When Jesus healed someone, it was a personal and individual act. And Peter here didn't think that Jesus could have that kind of personal connection or attention to any one person in that kind of crowd. He didn't think that was part possible. But Jesus demonstrated here his care for his people, his individual care for his people, and showed that he saves his people personally. Think about this in the events in Peter and Andrew's house that we looked at last time, where Jesus was there. He performed the miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law. And then, remember, the crowds all came, and late into the night, Jesus was there healing them. And Jesus didn't just wave his hand over the whole crowd and say, "You're all healed." He healed them individually as they came to him. That's the model you see all through Jesus' ministry, that when someone comes to him for healing, he heals them individually and personally. If you've ever gotten to meet a celebrity of any kind, maybe a pro athlete or a musician or a politician or Maybe even got to meet the speaker at a Ligonier conference or something great like that. You've met someone who's really well respected and a celebrity, and you may get their autograph, and you may even get to tell them your name for that autograph, but you don't actually expect that person to remember you. If you met that person again 5 or 10 years later and they asked you your name, you wouldn't be offended and say, how can you not remember that 9-second interaction we had 5 years ago when you gave me your signature? We don't expect someone who's in that position to remember the hundreds and thousands of people that interact with them on that basis. But friends, when you pray, when you're feeling alone in the difficulties of your life, does the evil one ever plant that thought in your mind that that's the way it is with Jesus? That you're just a face in the crowd. There's so many. How could Jesus possibly pay attention to all those people praying to him? How could Jesus possibly care about and know the individual needs of your life and your heart? How can, like Peter here saying, how can you be paying attention to one person who touched you when then everybody's touching you, when everybody's jostling around you? But friends, Jesus corrects Peter here. When Jesus saves someone, it's a personal, individual act. Like in the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes after the one sheep. He goes after that one sheep to save it. And do you remember the message, the meaning of that parable that he says at the end? He says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That great joy of saving and healing a person. Now, our culture is full of feel-good messages about believing in yourself and about how important you are as an individual, and how full of potential you are, and how you just need to recognize how great you are, and that's what's going to give you a sense of meaning and purpose in life. And in some ways, as Americans, I don't think we don't need any more encouragement to be individuals, to be individualistic. But that's not the point here. The point is not how great you and I are. The point is not how great we are as individuals, and that's why Jesus pays close attention to us. The point here is how great a Savior Jesus is. That he does pay attention to people like us individually with great love and care and concern. We're surrounded by a culture that praises individual success, unlocking your potential and being exceptional, and making something that gets you millions of views on YouTube, or that writing something that everybody wants to read and creating something that everybody's talking about. But friends, what if you're not a success? What about most of us who are not exceptional in the eyes of the world? Or what if it's not just that you're not exceptional? What if it's that you know that you're a failure? What if it's that you know you're a mess? You know you don't have that golden spark inside of you that makes you worthwhile as an individual. But you know that you're falling apart. Friends, that's true of every one of us if we're honest about our condition of sin before God. But if you're aware of that and if you're in that position, the good news is that you're probably in a better place to recognize the greatness of our Savior than the exceptional people around you, the people who make it big. So you've been given the opportunity to see how great a Savior Jesus is. He's a Savior who pays individual attention to the helpless and to the needy and to the inconsequential. When all we think we are is a person secretly reaching out in the crowd, and we might just gain a little healing from Jesus, he stops. And he says, I want to know who he just healed. And he turns to us, and he welcomes us, and he makes us his own. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. And the good news is that it's not just that he welcomes you and he knows you as an individual. It's that he has the power to go with that. He has the power to save you from all sin and from all of sin's effects. And that's the third truth here in this passage, that the people, that many of the people around him didn't fully believe, and that's that Jesus is an all-powerful Savior. Thirdly, Jesus is an all-powerful Savior. Remember that this whole time that Jesus has paused to interact with this woman, Jairus has been standing there. And Jairus has been waiting for Jesus to come with him because his daughter is dying. And while this delay happens, what he had been dreading and dreading and dreading happens. And this messenger comes from the house and says, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use in bothering the teacher anymore." And this person essentially came to say to Jesus, "We won't be needing you anymore." It would have helped if you'd been here sooner, but things have changed. We won't be needing you anymore. You may have been helpful before, but it's obviously no use now. Now picture this scene from Jairus' perspective here. Here Jairus has come. He's in the crowd. Someone comes to tell him this news. And here's this person facing him to tell him, "Your daughter's dead. Just send the teacher away. There's no point." And then the passage tells us Jesus answered him. And by saying answered him, it almost sounds like he's talking to the messenger. But from what he said, I think he's talking to Jairus. Jesus heard this and he turned to Jairus as well. And he said, "Do not fear." Jesus says, "Only believe and she will be well." And Jairus has this choice. He has these two people standing in front of him. And one of them says, "There's no point. The teacher can't do anything about it." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Yes, I can." He says, "Believe me. Don't believe this guy. Believe me in what I say I can do. If you believe, she will be well." Are you going to believe what I'm telling you about myself? Or are you going to believe what somebody else tells you about me? It doesn't say so explicitly here, but Jairus obviously believed Jesus because he brought Jesus with him to the house. But we're still not finished with people doubting Jesus here. When Jesus got to the house, there were these mourners in the house. Family and friends and people from the community who had come to grieve this tragic, tragic loss. And these were not white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Scots-Irish restrained grievers. These were Middle Eastern, pour your hearts out and wail and grieve and tears streaming down their faces and people from all around the community coming to grieve together. And there was this noise in the house of this sound of wailing and weeping. And Jesus came into the house and he said, "Don't do that." He says, "Don't weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping." Now, the girl was dead. Her body had died from this illness that she had had. And if anyone else had tried to wake her up, they couldn't have done it. She wasn't sleeping in that sense that anybody else could have woken her up. And so, again, it's somewhat understandable to see these mourners being skeptical of this because they knew she was dead. They knew her heart had stopped beating. But once again, by saying this to them, Jesus was telling them, "Believe me. Believe in me, what I'm telling you. Don't just assume and impose limits on me based on what you think is possible." He's telling them that when someone is dead, as far as Jesus is concerned, he can raise them up as simply as waking them up. As far as Jesus' interaction with her was concerned, he could wake her up just as easily as if she was simply sleeping. But these mourners didn't believe it, and they mocked him. They didn't believe what Jesus told them. This is just straight up unbelief. And so Jesus sent them out. He sends the crowd out. He'd already left his disciples, except for Peter, James, and John, outside. And he sends them out, and it's just the parents and Jesus and these three disciples. This is one of just a few instances where these three are taken with Jesus. He took them in with him here. He took them up the mountain when he was transfigured. And he took them with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went to pray. And in the first two of those instances, here and in the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems that Jesus is restricting the possibility for this news to get out too widely. Because in both cases, he specifically tells them, "Don't tell everybody about this." As we've talked about recently, Jesus had to restrict and carefully monitor how much the news about him got out in what ways so that he could accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent. But he still wanted eyewitnesses for these things so they could tell people later. But I don't think that was the only reason he took these disciples with him. Think particularly about James and John and why it was so valuable for them to have seen this miracle of being raised from the dead. Think about James, the first of the apostles to be killed for his faith, the first of the 12 to die, the first to be a dead body like this girl out of all the 12. He was the first one who would have to take that stand to the point of literally being killed for his faith. And you can imagine how this particular memory was with him up to that final moment. And knowing, yes, I may die, but I'm only sleeping because Jesus will raise me up. Jesus showed great kindness to James in bringing him with him to prepare him for that moment. And then think of John himself, this little brother, probably quite young at this time, with his brother James, who would one day see his brother killed. And we don't know exactly what happened around the times of James's killing, whether his body was returned to his family or not, but you can imagine John standing there next to his brother's body and remembering, I stood next to him, next to another dead body, and Jesus raised her up like it was nothing. He had that with him. Jesus showed him that kindness of giving him this memory, this eyewitness memory of Jesus' great power. His power over death. His power to raise his people, all of his people, from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus has this power? Do you believe he has all power to raise the dead, to give new spiritual life, to come back as the perfect and righteous judge, as the perfect and righteous restorer of this creation? Think for a moment about how you face personal tragedies. Do you trust Jesus for the small things, but get derailed by the big ones? Are you ever like these messengers from Jairus' house who said, Jesus can handle a little sickness. Jesus can handle this. He can still work things out for the best for me when these little things happen, but this is way beyond that. This is even beyond Jesus. There's no way God can work this out for my good. There's no way that God can work this out and still save and heal and restore. Even if you may pray and trust God for those little things, for the fender bender, what happens when you get the call and it's a big accident and you've lost a loved one? What happens about that moment when your life's work gets destroyed? Or that moment when your home goes up in smoke? Or that moment when your children walk away from the faith? Or that moment when war destroys your nation and your society crumbles? Everything you've hoped and dreamed for crumbles around you. Hoped and dreamed for in this life crumbles around you. Do you believe in Jesus' power then? Or do you give up on him in that moment and give in to despair? Do you give up on him in that moment and give in to sin and to lashing out, or to using your own means to accomplish what you want and disregarding God's law? Friends, Jesus is the all-powerful Savior. And in those deepest, darkest moments in your life, lean on him in faith. Trust that he can and will save you in exactly the way that you need if you're trusting in him. And that he will work things out in the best way for you. The absolute best way for you and for his glory. What about just in your own life and your own approach to life and death? Personally, does your life reflect that Jesus raises the dead? Because of Jesus' power over death here, that we have seen and it's been demonstrated in this account, we are not where the people around us are. To us, death is not the worst thing imaginable. To us, life on this earth is not all there is. And the question is, does your life reflect that? Whether you believe that Jesus raises the dead and judges the dead and saves dead sinners like us makes all the difference. Because whether you believe in him or not, he will raise the dead someday. Both those who trust in him and those who don't. And every one of us will stand in our bodies before that judgment seat. And on that day, everyone who has repented and trusted in him for forgiveness and life will be saved. And death and that final judgment is not a thing of terror. It is a day of joy for us, with the fear of God and that proper respect for him, but a day of joy. But he also has that power to judge every person who has continued sinning unrepentantly, who has continued to sin against him without believing and trusting in him. Friends, do you believe and trust in him? Have you repented of your sin? Has that fear of death been taken from you? Has your attachment to the things of this world been taken from you, so that you're laying up treasures in heaven? Remember, John, as far as we know, was never martyred for his faith. He lived a long time, so long that there were rumors he wasn't going to die. But he still died for Christ every day. And he needed to be reminded over that long, long life that this life was not all there is, and to lay up treasures in heaven, because we believe in a powerful God who raises the dead. We don't have to just live it up now, because this is not all there is. And friends, if you believe this, if you trust Jesus when he tells you, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," that faith will flow out in a radically changed lifestyle. It will look different to the world, because you have a different hope than they have. And you're not just in it for this life, and you don't fear death the way that they do. Are you trying to limit Jesus in your mind? I say trying because you can't actually limit Jesus. He is all powerful. But have you created your own idea of Jesus in your mind that is keeping you from truly resting and trusting in him? As we're seeing over and over again in this series, our faith, Christian faith, is not just an assorted collection of ideas crammed together into a worldview. It's faith in a person. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he does for his people. And so, friends, believe him about who he is. Believe what he says about himself. Believe that even though he is perfectly holy, he truly welcomes sinners who repent and come to him in faith. He welcomes sinners like you and me, and he changes us from the inside out. And believe him that yes, he is saving so many people that in Revelation, when they're all there praising him in the new heavens and the new earth, you can't count them, but he still knows and loves every single one individually. He knows his people. And believe him that he has all power, that even the unflinching grip of death can't stop him. And if you repent and believe in him, he will raise you up on the last day. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you for who you are, for this full revelation of who you are in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Lord, we pray that you would change our minds about who you are in all the ways that we are wrong, that you would give us a greater sense of who you are in every aspect of your character and all your perfections. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to you as helpless sinners to receive your grace and mercy, that we would give up any shred of thinking that we can save ourselves, that we can be good enough, that we deserve what's good, but that we would come accepting the free gift from you through Jesus Christ with such gratitude in our hearts. Lord, help us not to fear death. In a time when death is more on people's minds than it has been in recent years, Lord, when we're coming face to face with our mortality, give us a hope and a confidence in the new heavens and the new earth. Give us true faith in Jesus Christ that makes that judgment day a day of rejoicing. We know, Lord, this is only possible through the work of your Spirit, and we ask you to work powerfully in us through him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your psalm book.